Our text this morning is from Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 13. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that from heaven you would rain down righteousness and blessing on this congregation. Lord, I pray that you would fill Dan with the Spirit, that he would preach with power from above. Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive the word. Lord, that you would change hearts, that you would change lives this morning. Father God, I present to you all those who are in darkness, that they would see the marvelous light of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would open eyes today, that you would save souls that are dead in their sins. Lord, that you would break the iron gates. Lord, that you would break those who are captive, that you would set them free this morning. Lord, I pray that you would be ministering to those who are at home. Lord, I pray that you would pour your Holy Spirit upon all who hear this sermon. In Jesus' name.
So the last chapter ended with God saying that he would raise up Cyrus. And the whole point is that the Creator of all things is going to explain why obeying him is not like obeying an idol. Obeying him is not idolatry. Worshipping him is not idolatry. Serving him is not idolatry. Because he is not an idol. He is the living and powerful God. He is the one who rules over all things. And so this chapter is about drawing that contrast, showing a God who is completely different than an idol. The idols are vanity. They can do nothing. This is the God who acts. Instead of man acting to create something that can do nothing, this is the God who creates men. This is the God who causes men to act exactly as he wants them to act. to be a blessing to His people. So that the world can know there is a God. He can take a weak country, Persia, and take the king of that country, Cyrus, and He can make him the ruler of the world. He can take a country that's nothing and make it the most powerful nation on the earth in a generation. And He says He's going to do that over 100 years before He does it, so that nobody can say it is not God who acted. He can cause the most strongly defended city in the world to fall in one night. He can cause everything to go wrong for people. He can cause the people who look and see their armies surrounding them, He can cause their loins to shake, like He does with Belshazzar. And He can even cause, in His mercy, a Daniel to be raised up in one night to be set again in a position of power, so that when Cyrus walks in, Daniel rules with him. This is not an idol. This is the living God. As we considered idolatry in last chapter, that's the opposite. Man was doing all the work and then bowing down before an idol and pretending like the idol was doing the work. Now we're going to hear about the God who actually does things. The God who actually causes all things to come to pass that come to pass. We're going to hear about the God who acts. So as we consider Cyrus, let's make sure that we understand, and as we consider this passage, that we understand he's just a picture of Christ. He's just a picture of the weak one, the one who dies and then causes all the kingdoms of the earth to be destroyed. That's the promise of Daniel, that that's what Christ will do. Who would think that by death, by the death of the king, that a kingdom would be established? Who can think that a kingdom that doesn't even wield a physical sword will destroy all the kingdoms of the earth? Who would think that the nations of the earth would come and bow down before a meek people? That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of Christ. So as we think of Cyrus, let's make sure that we just see him as a type of Christ. Because Christ is greater in every way than Cyrus. And all these things will come to pass, both the things in this passage and the things that are promised in the gospel. All these things will come to pass because God decreed it. Because God said it would. Just like He said that Cyrus would rule, God said these things would come to pass. Death can be reversed. God can cause words to defeat swords. And He can cause righteousness to triumph over evil. It's His creation. He can cause it to act however He desires. He's the one who orders it, and He orders all things to bring glory to Himself and to be a blessing to His people. So as we consider Cyrus, and as we think of Israel or Judah in the captivity, let's remember, in a night, God can resolve the problems. Regardless of how insurmountable the things, the obstacles in front of you appear to be, God can decree them to fall in one night. Let's never think that there's a strength that can resist the will of God. Nothing can resist the power of God. There's not a people in the world that God cannot bring into submission with a word from His mouth. Romans 8, 31 through 37. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all those these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are conquerors. We have the promise that we are conquerors. And it frequently can feel like we're not, but we should remember the story of Cyrus. Because God makes us conquerors. So let us remember that we are not talking about a God who is an idol. We're talking about the living and powerful God who can do whatever pleases Him. There is no one who can resist His will. There is no one who can stand up to God and say, how dare you do this? For God does what pleases Him. Thank God He is merciful. Thank God He does good for His people. Because if He chose not to, there is nothing we can do. For He is not an idol. He is the living God. Let's remember that they are to bow down to us as well. I'm not going to get through verse 17, but it talks about, in 14 through 17, it talks about the people of the world coming down and bowing before the church. Just as we bow down before the living God, the nations of the earth are supposed to bow down to the church of Jesus Christ. And let's remember, when it's not like that, it's this weird, perverse thing that the tail is wagging the dog instead of the dog wagging the tail. And it's our fault when that happens. Because we're the dog. And when the tail wags the dog, the world is upside down. And as we look at our culture around us, the tail's wagging the dog. May we repent and trust in the true God, the God who rules in heaven. May we humble ourselves and recognize our sin. May we recognize that it is God who is legalizing sodomy in our country. Not because God likes sodomy, but because God is chastening His church. Let us be a people that are the dog wagging the tail, and let us stop being the dog that is wagged by the tail. Isaiah 45, 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. So thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. So God's going to speak to Cyrus. This is at least 100 years before Cyrus is born, and God is writing a letter to Cyrus. And He's going to say to Cyrus, here's what I want you to know. All these things that happen to you, they are to bring me glory. They are for the sake of my son, Jacob, my elect, Israel. Can you imagine Cyrus's reaction when he reads this? When he reads his name. And we don't know when in his life. There were Jews all over the world. So he may have read this earlier. He may have read this later. He may have read this, and this may have been the inspiration for why he goes and subdues nations. But can you imagine reading it and knowing that 100 years before, you have been anointed, you have been chosen, you have been the one who was put into this position so that you could free the people of God. So that from the rising of the sun to the setting of it, that they would know, the people would know, there is a God who rules in heaven. There is a God who is not an idol. So So it says his anointed. Transliterated, it would be Messiah. And he's clearly a picture of Christ, but he's not the true Messiah. Because he doesn't actually deliver them. He sends a remnant back. And then later another remnant gets sent back. And then later another remnant gets sent back. There are very few of Judah that returned with Cyrus. Unlike Christ, where they all return. All of true Israel returns with Christ. But Cyrus is a picture of the Messiah. But that point Messiah, or that word Messiah, really means the one who is appointed for a role. The one who is anointed. So in contrast to the idols in the previous chapter where somebody took a log out of the woods and they cut it and they used part of it to bake bread and they used the other part to carve something that they bow down before. God is not appointed by man. God appoints men. Men appoint idols and God appoints men. God actually chooses and said, this man shall be king. This man shall rule empires. God anoints priests, God anoints kings, and they're all a picture of the true anointed one, Jesus Christ, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. And so the example of Cyrus was so that they would look and see and understand that there was a true anointed one, a true Messiah that was still to come. That Cyrus is just a picture. And there will come one after him that's greater than he is. That will fulfill all these promises. The one who will fully glorify the name of God. Whose right hand I have held is the next phrase. When you think of right hand and you look at right hand through the Bible, it's a picture of a man's strength. His ability to accomplish things. It's easy to think of this phrase and say, you know, God held his hand. What a blessing. So his hand could go forward and be powerful. But that's not really the picture, is it? Is your hand strong? Can you do great things with your hand when it's held? No, you can't because it's held. You don't have the ability to do things. This is like a child whose father is clearing the way for him and he's just pulling him along behind him. Cyrus has no position to say, look at the strength of my right hand, because God says, your hand was held by me. You think you're great. You're ruling over the world. But I'm the one who subdued nations. I'm the one who loosed the armor of kings. I'm the one who opened the double doors. I'm the one who broke the gates of brass. I'm the one who cut the bars of iron. And he's saying to Cyrus, understand who you are. You're nobody except I chose to make you somebody. I hope as Christians you all recognize the same truth is true for every Christian. You are nobody except God chose to put His love upon you. That's the only reason you're somebody. Not by your work, not by your wisdom, not by your understanding, not by what a great person you are, but because God acted. That's why Cyrus was powerful. That's why Cyrus ruled. That's why he set up the Medo-Persian Empire, was because God did it as he held Cyrus's right hand. To subdue nations before him. As I said before, Persia was a weak power when Cyrus was born. He ends up defeating the king of the Medes, who was also his grandfather. Probably through treachery of Harpagus, who goes on to become of Cyrus's best generals. And after he defeats his grandfather, he continues on and defeats other nations, and eventually he defeats the Babylonian Empire, as it's recorded in Daniel. God chose him to defeat nations, so he went and defeated nations. God held his right hand. And loose the armor of kings. That's a strange translation to me, because that's not what the word means. What the word means really is loins, which is how the King James translates it. To loose the loins of kings. And this is what God says He'll do. That He will cause fear to come upon the kings that Cyrus is going to attack. And history records that when he goes to attack his grandfather, that his grandfather had all these dreams and all these prophecies told to him that his grandson would come and take the kingdom away from him. And can you imagine on that day, if you believe in all these pagan gods and you have all these pagan magi that come and say, you're going to lose your kingdom to your son. Can you imagine, or grandson, can you imagine on the day that he goes to battle? You got to figure his loins were loosed. He was scared. His knees were trembling. He assumed that finally the prophecies that he had heard allegedly even before the birth of Cyrus were going to come to pass. That's how history records it, which might be wrong. But we also know how Daniel records it in the case of Babylon, which is not wrong. It is the Word of God. Daniel 5:6, then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. Belshazzar's loins were loosed. That's what God did so that Cyrus would have victory. He put fear upon his enemies. Cyrus's coming will frighten kings. And to open before him the double doors. Again, this is God's promise that he'll open the doors. Cyrus was a very successful conqueror. But God is saying, even before Cyrus was born, that it's because God will open the gates. God will open the doors. God will make the way because God wants to free his people. And again, this appears to be literally fulfilled in the fall of Babylon. The Persian army was able to walk directly into Babylon while Belshazzar was throwing a party. He didn't believe that the city could fail. This is the city that was the best defended, the best fortified city on the planet. And as there's a besieging army around it, Belshazzar sitting and saying, let's have a party. There is not a chance that they can come in here. So much so that he's having this party and he hears a tumult out in the street. And he says, can't be the army from outside. That can't possibly be it. There's some Babylonians that are making trouble in the street. I better send my army out to go quiet them down, to go silence them. So he throws open the doors of his palace. And it's the Persian army standing outside. And they just walk right into the palace. God opens the double doors so that the army of Persia can just waltz right in. They don't have to break down the fortified palace. God just makes it open for him because of the pride of Belshazzar. He didn't believe that the city could fail. He thought that there's no way anybody could go through these walls. There's a river that flowed through Babylon, and there were metal gates, there were brass gates that they would lower down into the river so that if somebody tried to drain the river and walk through there, that they would be blocked. Nobody bothered to even close the gates. So when Cyrus redirects the river and the water level falls, the Persian army just walks right into Babylon because nobody bothered to close the gates, so that the gates will not be shut. This is literally fulfilled in the fall of Babylon. So God is making it plain. God is making it and telling us, and these stories are maintained for us so that we remember God rules in heaven. God raised up Cyrus. God gave Cyrus his success. God caused Cyrus to come into Babylon at just the right time. God did it all. It is not because of the might of Cyrus. It was because God chose to use Cyrus. God anointed Cyrus. Cyrus's success was because God decreed it. So now God starts to talk to Cyrus. I will go before you. So assuming that Cyrus heard the prophecy before his conquering, that God's going to loose the loins of kings, He's doing the opposite for Cyrus. He's saying, you who were named by me more than 100 years before your birth, trust me when I say I will go before you. I could say that you were going to come. I am not an idol. I am the true God. So he girds up Cyrus's loins. Don't worry. Go attack. I will make the rough places smooth. I will make it easy for you to conquer. God's going to go before him, just as he sends John the Baptist before Christ to make the crooked places straight. He makes it easy for Cyrus to become Cyrus the Great, to become known as the great ruler, the great conqueror. God is the one who gave Cyrus his success. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. Babylon had 100 bronze gates around it, 25 on each side. They never even had to break down one of those gates. They end up being broken up in the rule of Darius, who followed Cyrus. But there were 100 gates that God could have defeated and caused to break in an instant. He cut the bars of iron. These things that seem impossible to overcome, God overcomes them easily. They're trivial for God. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. The story goes that Nebuchadnezzar had gathered much wealth as he conquered all the nations. And he became the King of Kings, as the scriptures call him. And he gathered wealth from all the nations that he had conquered. But he also knew his successor was an evil man. So he didn't want to give it. So he hid all his wealth that he had gained. And we find out in Jeremiah that what happened. In Jeremiah 51, 11, 13, make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the king of Medes. Cyrus was both the king of Persia and the king of Medes. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guard strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has both devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. You who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness. The story is that Nebuchadnezzar hid it under the Euphrates. And when God redirected the Euphrates, or when Cyrus redirected the Euphrates, that he discovered all the treasures of Babylon. Now we do know that he discovered the treasures of Babylon. We know that he became a very wealthy man because of taking Babylon. God gave him the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. So how does this apply to the church and to Christ? Because again, Cyrus is a picture of Christ. I think we forget that it says in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. God actually causes the unrighteous to prosper because he is setting it up and preparing it to give it to the righteous. And this doesn't mean that we serve God because it will make us wealthy. Maybe we will receive the greatest wealth, which is to be like Christ and be martyred for the faith. But God does cause men to become wealthy to bless the church. So we should not be dismayed when we see the wicked prosper, because God is not an idol. He rules in heaven, and he has a purpose for it. And his purpose is always to bless his people. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. So we shouldn't be dismayed when we see the wicked prosper. Instead, we should be striving towards righteousness so that they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But even in that, there are temporal blessings, because the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So why does God do all of this for Cyrus? That Cyrus may know that the God is the God of Israel. That God is the God of Israel. Understand, there's not evidence that Cyrus is saved. It says twice in this passage that Cyrus did not know God. But yet God is doing all this. God is causing him to take over the Babylonian Empire, to take over the Medes. He's causing him to be this king that rules over an empire and sets up an empire. He's causing that all to happen so that he doesn't even know God, but he knows that God is the God of Israel. So that when he comes into power, in his first year, he will free the captives. And he says to Cyrus, I want you to know this. Know that I am the God of Israel. And so he doesn't say that he does this for the salvation of Cyrus. We even hear other things about him building up Jerusalem. That stops during the rule of Cyrus in Ezra 4, 4 through 5. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So he sends them back to build up the city. He sends them back to build the temple. But he doesn't keep it going. He doesn't cause it to come to pass. Because Cyrus is just a type. Cyrus is just a picture. Christ is the one who builds the New Jerusalem. Christ is the one who builds the temple. Christ is the one who fulfills what Cyrus has done. But Cyrus does know that God is the God of Israel. In Ezra 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus recognizes that God is the God of Israel. And he sends forth the exiles to go rebuild Jerusalem. So what should we take away from this passage? What should we learn? One thing is, to make sure that we understand that there is nothing that's impossible for us to defeat if God chooses to give us victory. And he says, we're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. That thing that looks just impossible to overcome, God can overcome it in a moment. Do we remember that? Do you ever get hopeless? Do you ever say, I see the culture around us and it's just decaying and it's getting worse and worse. Woe is us. That's not the right attitude. Because God can change it all in an instant. It should be, what is God doing? Why is it like this? Where is my sin in the matter? What is God doing? Because God is doing this for good. God is doing this for good. And we think that, of course, the Sodomites will win. Of course, the nation is going to require people to respect and honor the idea that two men can marry. Look at how they lobby. Look at how good they are at manipulating the media. Look at how all the politicians pander to them. That can end in one day. That's happening because God has decreed it. We should ask ourselves, where's our sin? God is not an idol. They have no power. They are doing what God has decreed. If we sit back and think abortions, they've gone on for so many decades. Abortions are going to be legal in this country forever. We're just going to continue to keep murdering our own children. We're going to keep sacrificing them to Molech. No, God has a purpose. It will end when He wants it to end. This can all change in a moment. Let us fall down before the living God. And let us see Him not as an idol, with the God who rules in heaven. We look at the weakness of the church in America. We see how many churches are more about entertaining than about the Word of God. And we say, how can it possibly get better? Every year it seems to get worse. And the answer is, God will change it in the perfect time. As He promises, He will build His kingdom. He promises that He came. His purpose in coming was to defeat the works of Satan. He will destroy them. He will destroy sodomy. He will destroy abortion. He will destroy false worship. It is not out of God's hands. So we should never lose hope, because God is not an idol. God knows exactly what He's doing. And He does all things for good for those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. In one night, God could change this country. Do you believe that? Or do you think God's an idol? Do you believe that? Or do you think God's an idol? When we think of Babylon falling, make sure that you understand this is the true God. This is the God whose arm does not grow short. This is the God who can act whenever He chooses to act. The enemies of God never have any real power, because they are still servants of God. They do exactly what He wants them to do. Acts 17:26-28, "And He made from one blood," this is Paul speaking in Athens, "and He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Understand what's being said there. That's not being said that the righteous, those who have repented and believe in Him, do we live and move and have our being. It's not just the righteous that live and move and have our being in Christ and in God. It is everything. Because He is the Creator. He is the one who causes everything to come to pass. Even the enemies of God in Him, they live and move and have their being. Otherwise, why do you quote the poets of the Gentiles, the poets of those who despise God, that say, we are His offspring? Paul is saying, we are all His offspring. God is controlling all things. God has all things in His sovereign control. Do you have that hope? Do you understand how that applies? Do you fear the wrong things? Do you fear the things of this world that are just creatures? Or do you fear the Creator? We don't need to worry about what the Sodomites are going to do. We need to worry about what God is going to do. Because He's the one who rules. He's the one who reigns. He's the one that can bring them to nothing in one night. God is not an idol. Let's not treat Him like one. Let's not look at Him like one. Let's not have faith. That faith is so shallow that we do not believe that God is reigning. Let's believe in the true God, the living God, in whom we live and move and have our being. Verses 4 through 8. And He's still speaking to Cyrus. "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." So why does He do this? He's going to tell Cyrus why He's so successful that He's called Cyrus the Great. for Jacob my servant's sake, for Israel mine elect. God is doing all of this for His chosen people, and not because He doesn't care for them, not because He doesn't love them, not because somehow Nebuchadnezzar got control when God wasn't looking. None of that. God sent them into captivity. God frees them from captivity for His servant Jacob's sake. This was the best thing for them. And how do we know that? By faith. Because God did it. It's what's best. Do you believe that God is that God who, regardless of the calamity, regardless of the problem, regardless of what happens in your life, you can say, this is good because God did it? Or do you treat God like an idol? So God reveals this to Cyrus that even though he's Cyrus the Great, even though he's going to rule the world, it's not about him at all. It's about God's people. It's about those who serve the living God. It's about those who God has chosen, those who He has elected, that they will serve Him. This is whom He's writing history for the good of His people. When an evil people get power, it's for the good of God's people. When sodomy is legalized, it's for the good of God's people. When righteousness exalts a nation, it's for the good of God's people. It's always for the good of His people. So He says, I have even called you by your name. 100 years before, He said, your name will be Cyrus. God called him by his name. And it goes on and say, I have named you. This is a different meaning than it says when that God has called you by your name. That means to call him Cyrus. This one, it says, I have named you. It means that given him a title. He's given him a position. He's made him the anointed one. He's made him the king of Persia, the king of the Medes, the king of Babylon. It's also made him the shepherd, like it says in chapter 44. It makes him the Messiah, as it says in chapter 45. In all those roles, in all those titles, in all that position, it's God who called him to that. It's God who said, this is who you are, though you have not known me. So even though God is doing all this for Cyrus, it doesn't mean that he gave him the gift of salvation. Even though Cyrus knows God is the God of Israel, and I better free these people because that's why I'm here, even in all that, Cyrus still didn't know him. The evidence is that Cyrus would fit into today's society. He believed whatever God you want to worship is fine. Just don't tell people not to worship a different God. That's the best evidence of what Cyrus's religion was. The religion of modern America. Cyrus knew that there was a God. Knew that there was a God that ruled in heaven. But that doesn't mean that he bent his knee and repented to that God. Even though Cyrus would see these prophecies, even though he'd respond to these prophecies, even though he'd send the Jews back, that doesn't mean that Cyrus actually knew God. God controls the wicked and He controls the just. No one moves outside of God's will. He's the first cause of all things. And Cyrus doesn't know Him, but yet Cyrus acts exactly the way that God says that he will act 150 years before. God is not an idol. He is God. He is the God who acts. He is the God who hears. He is the God who sees. He is the God who has hands. Let's make sure that we know Him. Not as the church so frequently describes Him, but as He describes Himself. I am the Lord. There is no other. He is Jehovah. Jehovah means that He's the self-existent one. He's the one who was and is and always will be. He is Jehovah. There is nothing else in existence that has always existed and always will exist. There is nothing like God. There is no other. We are creatures. We come to existence at a point in time. That is not God. God has always existed. Everything that exists, exists because of His existence. It's all dependent upon Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. Everything falls into that category except God. There's the creature and the Creator. He's the only Creator. The rest of us are just creatures. Whether it's Satan, whether it's a particle of dust, we're all just creatures. And there is only one Creator. Worship that Creator. There is no God besides me, it goes on to say. That term that is used there for God is Elohim. There is no Elohim. There is no authority beside God. All authority comes from God. All authorities that are appointed because of God's authority. Whether it's your father, whether it's your mother, whether it's your boss, whether it's your church elders, whether it's President Obama, whether it's anybody who has authority, they don't really have direct authority. They have delegated authority from God because God, there is no God besides the living God. All authority is in His hand. And He gives it to His Son when He says, all authority is given to you on heaven and earth. God is telling Cyrus, you think you're so great, you're the most powerful man on earth, and remember, you have no authority unless I gave it to you. None. Do you believe in that God? Do you believe in this God? Make sure that we know Him as He is. He says He'll gird you, you meaning Cyrus. God's the one who gave Cyrus strength. So he loosens the loins of the kings who Cyrus is going to come up against, and he girds Cyrus's loins. He gives him strength. He gives him courage. He gives him everything that he needs to be successful, because God is the source of his strength, and there's no other strength except from God. And so he does all this so that the whole world will know that there is no God like the true God. From the rising of the sun to its setting, everywhere they are to know that God returned the Jews. Everywhere they're to know that God raised up a king that could bring down the great Babylonian Empire and bring it to nothing in one night so that they would know there is no God like our God. There's no God that can turn the heart of a king like a watercourse. All the Babylonian gods, all the Persian gods, all the Median gods, all these gods that are worshipped, all the ones that Cyrus said, it doesn't matter which one you worship, all of those could do nothing. They were just idols. They had no eyes. They had no hearing. They had no hands. They could not do a thing. And God says, I will raise up Cyrus and I will send the Jews back from exile so that the whole world, from the rising of the sun to the setting of it, will know I am the Lord and there is no one who can stand against me. There is no one that's in my category. There is no one. Nebuchadnezzar thought he could set up that statue and have everybody bow down. He was a picture of Christ, a false Christ, but he was a picture that all the nations were going to come down and bow before him. And God causes that nation to disappear in a night. There is no God like our God. Let's make sure we don't limit God. Let's make sure that we don't have a small view of God. A view of a God who doesn't control all things. A view of a God that is like an idol. Maybe He'll choose to do something. Instead of, no, He's doing all things. He's doing all things. He forms the light. He created darkness. He's the one who, at creation, took it and divided the light from the darkness. He's the one who causes men, women, and children who would stay in darkness forever. He's the one who causes them to come to the light. And just because He's shown you mercy to bring you to the light, never think you can complain. If He chose to leave you in darkness, you have no grounds for complaint. If he leaves your child in darkness, even though he has delivered you into the light, don't think you have any right to complain to God and say, how dare you? God is God. He is not an idol. He is not to be controlled by man. He is not our lapdog. He is our master. He is our king. He is our Lord. He is the one who rules in heaven. He makes peace and creates calamity. The vast majority of the time that word calamity is translated, it's evil. That's how the King James translates it. He makes peace and he makes evil. I think in the New King James, they wanted to make this an easier verse to deal with, because people don't want to say he makes evil. But if all things come from his hand, evil comes from his hand as well. We are all part of creation. Evil is part of creation. God is creator. So how do we look at that? How do we look and say that God created evil? He created evil by causing it to happen, never by commanding it, never by. It's easy for us to say he just permitted it. But let's not go with that excuse. Or we're making him like an idol that he couldn't do anything. No, he's the God who rules. He's the God who causes all things to come to pass. So how can God do evil? Well, he can't. He doesn't do evil. All he does is good. So how do you work this out? I think the best example of this is Joseph and his brothers. His brothers want to kill him. His brothers sell him into slavery. His brothers do all these things. And God is doing all these things through his brothers. His brothers are sinning in horrific ways. They're doing evil. But did God do evil? No, Joseph says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Whatever evil happens in this world, it is not because God is doing evil. Because all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. God is not doing evil. Even when we do evil, and through Him we are doing evil, by His might we are doing evil. The evil is our responsibility from God's perspective. He's not doing evil. He's doing good. Through Joseph, he saved the whole world alive because of the evil that Joseph's brothers did. God is not doing evil because from our perspective, we're doing evil. And understand the basic definition of evil. Do you know what the basic definition of evil is? It's to not do what God says. That's all evil is. It's to not do what God says. It's to disobey God. That's what evil is. God never disobeys himself. It doesn't make sense. It's self-contradictory. He does exactly what pleases him. So God never does evil, even though he's the creator of evil. From his infinite perspective, He knows how to take the evil and cause even evil men to do evil things. He does all that, and from His infinite perspective, He understands how that weaves together to do good. So God is doing good as we do evil. From our perspective, He creates evil. From His perspective, He's always doing good. That's why we can align our perspective with Him. That's why in the midst of trial, in the midst of calamities, we are commanded in James 1, starting in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's what we need to do. That's the perspective that we need to have. We need to say, yes, they mean it for evil, but they are not in charge. God is in charge, and He means it for good. Another example is in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. These are evil men that are rising up against the church, that God causes to rise up against the church. And why? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God causes men to do evil to be a blessing to His people. They mean it for evil. God means it for good. It is never outside of God's hand. It is never, because God is not acting. He is acting. But He's acting for good, even as they act for evil. We need to get that perspective. When we see evil in our lives, when we see things, men doing sinful things that harm us, we need to always look at it and say, God's perspective is bigger, and He means this for good. And let's align our understanding with God's, because that's our duty. Let us think God's thoughts. That's how we count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because God is doing it for good. In verse 8, God stops talking to Cyrus. He starts speaking generally unto the Jews. He does all these things not to make us a dry and thirsty land. God causes judgment to come upon Judah. He causes it to become a desert. He causes it to become a place for jackals. But that was never His plan for Judah. That was never His plan for the church. Even when the church is going through a dry period, it's not because that's God's plan for His church. Not His ultimate plan. He causes the church to go through dry periods so it can go through fruitful periods. So it can blossom and bud, that it can be strengthened. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. He does send His Son. He does cause righteousness to descend. He does impute the righteousness of His Son to us. But He also imparts the righteousness of His Son to us. He actually causes us to change. He pours down righteousness and creates a righteous people. This is what God does. He causes us to produce fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. His purpose in planting us is not to have us be fruitless. In His perfect will, everyone He saves to produce fruit. He pours out His righteousness. Hosea 6, 1-3. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He is stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rains to the earth. This is what God does through Jesus Christ. He causes righteousness to come down in the person of Christ, and then He causes righteousness to come down in the Spirit of Christ when He sends His Spirit and He pours out His Spirit on the earth. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Christ comes down from heaven, but He also comes from the earth. He becomes incarnate. He takes on dust, right? We are dust with the Spirit of God breathed in us. That is all we are. And Jesus Christ came from the earth when He took on dust, when He became incarnate. So the heavens and the earth bring forth salvation. Christ from the heavens takes on dust of the earth and brings forth salvation. And salvation and righteousness springs up together. What a glorious picture. We need to make sure that we think of this picture and understand this picture. Because the church frequently forgets this picture. It thinks somehow salvation springs up separately from righteousness. But that's not what God does. God is more merciful than that. God is more kind than that. God loves His people, and He came to destroy the works of Satan. So when He saves somebody, salvation and righteousness spring up together. He doesn't impute righteousness without imparting righteousness. He doesn't impute salvation without imparting righteousness. This is what God always does. I pray that this is what you see in your own life. Everyone who He receives, He scourges. Without holiness, it is impossible to see God. What a great blessing it is that God causes salvation and righteousness to spring up together. And God could have made it work differently. But God is better than that. He's more kind than that. He's more loving than that. He created it and He caused it. He causes all who are saved to practice righteousness. John 3, 7 through 8 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." God causes righteousness and salvation to spring up together. He causes all those who are delivered from the body of death to walk in the newness of life. Praise be to God. Verses 9 and 10. "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?' Woe to him that says to his fathers, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?' After hearing how God can make the path from Cyrus easy, we hear of the opposite, how to make the path difficult. You want your path to be difficult, treat God like an idol. Strive with him. Think you're on the same plane with him. Think like he's a God that you can carve out of stone, that you can carve out of wood, that you can make out of gold. Treat God like that, and he says, 'I will pour out my woes upon you.' Woe to him who strives with his makers." Maker, are you striving with your maker? What does this look like? It looks like having a pattern of sin that you sin and you sin and you sin and you say, "God can't do anything about it." Or God can do something about it. And if God chooses not to, that should cause you to be afraid. It's to think that God has to agree with you. That if you say, "Well, this is what I believe," well, that means God did it. When we were in South America last year, there was a woman who heard about when Scott preached that women are to stay silent in church, and so no woman can be a preacher. And she said, "Well, it's God's fault. God called me to preach." Guess what? That's not how it works. That's striving with your maker. That's blaming your sin on God instead of saying, "No, my sin is my sin." I think the most common statement that I hear that sums up striving with God, and it usually has to do with predestination, the idea that God chooses some vessels of honor and some of dishonor, is when people say, "God can't be like that." God didn't ask you. God doesn't need your permission. God was before you were. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. God is God. He is not an idol. Do not treat him like an idol. When you read the Word of God, if what you want to do is put it through your grid and make God like you want him to be, guess what? You've created an idol. It may not be of wood, it may not be of stone, but it's an idol nonetheless. And you're striving with your maker. We have a duty to desire to read the Word of God and know how God reveals himself to be. Anything else is to strive with him. Anything else is to say, "No, God, you're not like this. I'm going to make you into a different God. Trust me, you'll lose." The unchangeable God is not going to change because of your opinion of him. And he finds it offensive. And you don't want to offend God. Woe to him who strives with your maker, with his maker. Are you striving with God? Are you looking at Scripture and saying, "I want to read it the way I want to read it," rather than what's been revealed? Do not strive with God. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. We are allowed to strive with each other. We're on equal footing. We can contend, we can argue, we can persuade men. That's what Paul did. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, 11, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences." Right now people think, and our culture says, you shouldn't strive with each other about religion. What you should do is just take it up with God. God's saying, don't take it up with me. I am who I am. Take it up with your neighbor. Declare who God is to your neighbor. Strive with your neighbor. It's a command. Strive with your neighbor. Do you love your neighbor enough to say, "This is the true God"? or to call them to repentance and faith. We're supposed to strive with them as Paul did. But for the clay to command the potter is to treat God like an idol. The idolater tells the idol maker what to make, but God isn't like that. We do not tell him what to make. He makes what he wills. And we fall down before him and we beg his mercy because we have no standing with him except what he gives us. Do not treat God like an idol. He is not an idol. He is the living God. Fear that God. Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Do we act like God can't act? When we sin, that's what we're doing. We're saying, oh, God can't do anything about this. If you think the pattern of your life is to sin, and you say, no, I'm a good Christian, that is not true. Because God is not like that. He makes salvation and righteousness to spring up together. They are never separated. We can never say, oh, but God hasn't changed me. It's His fault. We're saying, we're the handiwork that's saying that God is like an idol. He has no hands. He can't act. No, He's acting. He's acting. Fear His acts. Even when He made us, it's easy for us to treat Him like an idol. That's what Israel was accused of doing in Psalm 78, verses 40 through 43. How often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power. The day when He redeemed them from the enemy, when He worked His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan. Again and again they tempted God. Let's not be like that. Let's not be a potsherd that says, who are you? Let's not be clay that contends and says, he can't do anything. Don't be someone who treats God like an idol. Do you treat God as if he can't see? Do you treat him as if he can't hear? Do you treat him as, right, we hear about the idols that totter. Do you treat him like, oh, we better protect him because he could fall at any moment? Or do you treat him like the ruler of the universe who causes all things to come to pass, the one who creates peace and creates evil, the one who creates light and creates darkness? Do you see God like that? Do you fear God, that God? Do you fear the things of this earth that are from God's hand, or do you fear the one who sends them? Let us not fear the things of this earth. Let us fear the one who sent them. To strive with God is like complaining to your father. What are you begetting? Why do you make me tall? Why do you make my skin dark? Why do you make me poor? We don't say this to our father. You shouldn't say that to your father. You don't have the right. And how much less do you have the right to say it to God? If it's dishonoring to say it to your father, how much less right do you have to say it to God? Or to the woman, not even giving her the respect to be called mother. What have you brought forth? We don't have any position to complain about our parents, about what they've done by giving us birth. All we get from it is a duty to honor and obey them. We don't have the right to say to them, who did you beget? Why did you make me like I am? How much less do we have a right to complain about God? We are the work of His hands. He is the potter. We are the clay. He can do whatever He wants with us. We're just clay. We're just clay. Verses 11 through 13. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask of me to come concerning my sons. Ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heaven, and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Again, he's contrasting himself to idols. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's not at all in any way like any other god. He's holy. He's separate. He's distinct. He's not like you take the gods of Babylon, you take the gods of India today. They're not that much different. But God is different than everything. He is the separate and distinct God. He's the one who made Israel a people. He's the one who said, I'm going to take this man, and from him I'm going to make him the father of many nations. He's the one who goes to Egypt and said, I will take these people out of them. He's the one who goes and says, I will give them the promised land and they shall drive out all the Canaanites. There was nothing special about them. They were just a small and insignificant people. They were a homeless people. And God chose them to demonstrate His might. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the Maker. He's our Maker too. He's the one who takes us out of darkness. He's the one who causes those who are dead in their sins and trespasses to live. It's impossible for us to do it. Any more than it's possible for us to cause our birth the first time, it is impossible for us to be born again except that God wills it. That is the only way. God is your Maker. We need to see God as our Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons. Unlike the idols, who over and over he says, the idols can't tell you what has happened, they can't tell you what will happen. He says, come and ask, I can tell you what will happen. God knows exactly what will happen. His actions are what cause everything to come to pass, so he knows exactly what will come to pass. And he's even saying for them to ask him. He has told them through Isaiah many things that will come to pass, including that they'll go into captivity, including that they'll come out of captivity, including the destruction that will come on nation after nation after nation, including that he would send the Messiah. He's not hiding from his people what he is going to do. And he says, ask. And concerning the work of my hands, you command me. Think about this. We're not supposed to strive with our Maker. We're not supposed to strive with the potter. So I don't think this means you tell God, go do this. I think this is more a Hebrew term that's used for emphasis, where you repeat the same thing in different words. It's saying, bid him, come and command me, meaning tell me, come and make a bid, make a plea of what I'm going to do, and I'll tell you about the work of my hands. I'll tell you the things that I'm going to do. Ask me of things to come. That's what we're commanded to do. God has given us revelation in His Word of the things that are going to come to pass. But I see in so many Christian circles that they read the newspaper and they think from the newspaper is how they decide what's going to come to pass. Let's ask God instead. God has told us. Let's actually search His Word, and we can figure it out instead of going to the newspaper. We don't need the newspaper to figure out what God is doing. We need God, His Spirit, and His Word. That's how we find out what He's doing. God's going to prove that He's the Creator, that He's the one who made man, not those idols that the people are bowing down to, not the things of this earth that men worship and put their trust in. He's the one that can and will act. He's going to prove that He stretched out the heavens, that He put them into place. He's going to prove that He commands all the armies of heaven. He'll prove it by sending Cyrus. He'll prove it by raising up this little king out of a weak little kingdom, and He'll send him to rule the world. God is not an idol. God is God. There is no other. I have raised him up in righteousness. Cyrus wasn't righteous. He rebelled against his grandfather. He was a pagan king. But God in His righteousness raised him up. God did it out of righteousness, not Cyrus out of righteousness. God did it out of righteousness. He caused him to obtain the power. He caused him to become the ruler. He caused him to defeat his enemies. He caused him to attack a city that was supposed to not be possible to defeat. And He caused him to defeat it in one night. He broke the bars of brass. He broke the bars of iron. He caused Cyrus to return the captives to Israel. But even in all that, the city wasn't rebuilt while Cyrus was alive. The temple wasn't rebuilt. He let the exiles go free, but not all the exiles left. Most chose to remain in Babylon. As we read this passage, let's remember, Cyrus is a picture. The truth is Christ. Christ is the one. Christ is the one who will build the city. Christ is the one who will cause every exile to be free. Christ is the one who not only is raised in God's perfect righteousness, but He is perfectly righteous. He's the one that not only does what God says because God said it, but He does what God says because His desire is to do the will of God. This is Christ. It's never, even as we should look back at the picture of Cyrus and say, what an amazing thing God did, it is nothing compared to sending His Son. It is nothing compared to building the New Jerusalem. It is nothing compared that He will gather exiles from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It is nothing that He makes us His temple, compared to Him making us His temple. He has built a new temple. He has built a new city. He has gathered the exiles. Let's never think of the shadow of being anything compared to the substance. As amazing and as miraculous as the shadow is, it is nothing compared to the substance. God is the one who did it all. And He does it without price or reward. There's nothing we can give God. Even as He says, He saves us so that we can serve Him, we're just back to our original duty because He is our Creator and we owe Him all service. We owe Him all service. This is not a reward for what God did. This is just us stopping to be in rebellion and do what we were always supposed to do. We come to Him free and without reward, or with no price nor reward, because God paid the price by sending His Son. God defeated the impregnable city. He defeated death so that we might live. Let's never look at Cyrus and leave it there. We always have to look through Cyrus and see Christ. And the Lord of hosts says this, the Lord of all the armies, the Lord that controls all the hosts on heaven and earth. He controls the hosts of disease. He controls the hosts of insects. He controls the hosts of men. He controls the hosts of angels. He controls the hosts of air molecules to cause the wind to blow. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the one that is ruling all things. Let's praise that God. He is no idol. I'm going to give you a few quick applications here, because I know this is going long. God gives us our successes. Let's make sure that when we see having a success in life, that we're not an unbeliever like Cyrus. Even Cyrus said, yes, this happened because God chose for me to do this, so He lets the Israelites go. When we have successes in life, let's never think of ourselves as something that we're not. That this was done by our strength, by our wisdom. Instead of this was the mercy of God working in us and through us. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us, whenever we have successes, whenever we say, oh, what a great day I had, I accomplished this and I accomplished that, and I did these good works and that good work, let us never say it was anything other than God holding our right hand. And it was His strength that did it. He did it in us and through us. And praise be to God that He uses us. not praise be to ourselves, for we have nothing that's that useful. But God in his infinite strength and power can take vessels of clay and make us the light of the world. Let's praise God for our successes. Let's remember God can change the situation very quickly. Belshazzar was an evil king that was mocking. He was intentionally using the vessels from the temple so that he could mock God. And in one day, he's dead. Let's never lose hope. And one day, God can defeat all the enemies. We should never think that God can't act, that God won't act. But God acts in a way that brings him glory. So nobody says and sits back and says, look at what we did. He acts so that people say, look at what God did. That's why Cyrus wins in a night from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Everybody is saying, look at what God did. There is no God like the God of Israel. Let's be patient. God will do the right thing. Let's look and repent of our sins. Let us recognize God will have victory in the way that gives him the most glory. And Cyrus needs to remind us, God is not an idol that can't do anything. God brings calamity. Calamity comes from God's hand. We need to have an attitude like David when he's driven from Jerusalem by Absalom. Shimei is cursing him as he leaves the city. And Abishai wants to go and kill him for cursing David. But what David says to Abishai in 2 Samuel 16:10, but the king said, what have I had to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? Let us recognize God raises up trials for us. He raised up trials not like for us in the sense that the trials come to us. He raised up trials to be a blessing to us. He raises them up for our good. Let's remember Cyrus. He raises up trials. He causes things to come to pass. He causes people to sin against us. But all this is in God's sovereign hand so that he is glorified and we are cleansed and sanctified and our faith is perfected. When we look at trials, let us recognize they are for us. God put them in place to be a blessing to his people. The person who did it might mean it for evil, but God always means it for good. To those who love him and those who are the called according to his purpose. Not for everybody, but for those who are saved and those who will be saved. All things work together for good for them. Fourth application. Do we pray like we believe this passage? Do we pray for the lost like God can actually save them? Or do we go, well, I prayed for him 3 times and God hasn't done anything, so who cares? Or do we pray like God is sovereign and God can cause people to come to life from the dead? Do we pray like this? Do we pray that God is controlling them? Do we pray for our enemies? Do we pray for our enemies believing that God can bring them down? Do we pray for their defeat? God is able to defeat Babylon. God can defeat whoever your enemy is. They're nothing like Babylon. Babylon ruled the world. And in one night, they're not. Do you pray for your enemies like it is God who can defeat them? Do we pray for our troubles like it's God who sent them? Do you pray to God like he's not an idol? Do you pray to God like he is a God who can and does act? Do you pray to God as he is God, the living and powerful God who controls all things? May we pray like we believe this and not pray like we're praying to an idol. And lastly, do you believe that Christ is building his kingdom? It's easy for us to look around and say, look how things are going so badly. Look how the Sodomites are getting marriage to be accepted and how they're destroying little businesses that want to step up against them or even don't want to step out against them. And we can say, oh, look how terrible things are. Look how things are just going so badly. Recognize that God can change that in an instant. And Christ is building His kingdom. He is building the city of God. He is causing His temple to be built. He is causing all His exiles to be gathered together. This is what God is doing. If you look at the history of Israel, they have a lot of success with Joshua, and then they have failure for hundreds of years until David comes along, and in one lifetime, they go from having failure on every side to them ruling from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. God is preparing all that. God is preparing for the defeat of the Philistines by David when He raises up Samson. Even when Samson dies, even when things look bad, let's never think that we have the view that God has. God is building His kingdom. He's building His city. And that city will never fall. It is not like Babylon. It will last forever. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, give us an understanding of You. So we are not thinking of You like the idolaters think of their gods that are no gods. Let us see You as You are, high and lifted up. Let us see You as You are, full of power and might, full of glory, full of purity. Lord, You are the God who changes Your people. You give birth to Your people. And You become our God and we become Your people. Lord, let us see You for who You are and let us truly worship You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.